Let's turn again to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, and we're going to consider tonight verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29. We've got a rather blinkered view of the Christian life, thinking of maybe a few years ago, 2005, we were introduced to the gospel and we heard it and we received Jesus into our hearts, and we've now gone by another 6 or 7 years, and we are going on to an unknown future, and that's all wonderful and perfectly true and yet very limiting. And that's why the words that I've just read in your hearing are so expansive, because we are being introduced here to the whole vista of Christian life. Paul looks back. He doesn't look back to the Damascus Road, the time when he became a Christian. But he goes back and back before time began, even before the foundation of the world. And then he tells the congregation in Rome, God loved me then, and God predestined me then to salvation. And then he looks forward, and it's not just to the next dates of his diary and his hope soon to come to Rome and preach to them there. He's looking forward to heaven. He's looking forward to eternity, when all the children of God will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Eternity past and eternity to come, and in the midst of it, there's our tiny little life, isn't it? Like a full stop on a huge line of type that describes what we are in God's sight. Our years are flying by. They're like a dream in the night. They're like a weaver's shuttle taking its thread from one side of the loom to the other. The trials that we pass through, well, they can't be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the first thing that Paul says here in the verse that I read to you is that God loved us before there was anything. Paul speaks here of those God foreknew, verse 29. Now, I want to make it clear to you that this phrase means that his love was set on his people before the foundation of the world. For no means for love. You understand that Paul isn't saying here that God foresaw that we, with our own free wills, would one day make a decision to choose him, and therefore because of that, God chose us. No, that's post-knowledge, isn't it? He knows after we've made the decision. This is foreknowledge. And of course it makes no sense whatsoever, but even if it did, that can't be what Paul is saying here, because he doesn't say for what he foreknew. The information that he gathered that, so they're going to choose me, they're going to make a decision for me, so I'll choose them. He doesn't say for what he foreknew, but he says that those whom God foreknew, some people that he before knew. The idea here is not simply God's omniscience, God's knowledge of everything. It's not a reference to God's intellectual and propositional knowledge of what's going to happen now, what's going to happen in the future. In the Bible, very often, the whole idea of knowledge is much more affectionate than intellectual. For God, to know means to love. For example, you get the words that God spoke through the mouth of Amos, the prophet, and he says to the children of Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. That doesn't mean that God was only aware of Israel, because God maintains the whole world. He knows about sparrows. He knows about the stars exhaustively. He knew all about the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. But there was a knowledge that he had of Israel. Oh, it was an intimate knowledge. It was a loving knowledge. He sent his prophets to them. He provided sacrifice and forgiveness for them. God's love for his people. God's choice of his people. God's concern for them. In the same way, God will say in the day of judgment to many people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Of course, he knew all about them. That's why he could pass judgment on them. That's why, absolutely fairly, taking everything into consideration of all they had done, he could say, "Depart from me." They didn't live to God's glory. They'd said, "We will not have this God rule over us." And he knew it. "I didn't know you. I had no love for you," he says. We can appeal to Adam and Eve. We're told that Adam knew his wife Eve. Well, it wasn't an intellectual knowledge. It was very affectionate. It was a passionate knowledge and a loving knowledge. So that God knowing you means that God has been involved in a love relationship with you in particular before you loved him, which set you apart from other men and women in the world. We Christians say we love him because he first loved us. And God knows his people like that. He knows them lovingly. He knows them affectionately. He knows them passionately. There are millions and millions of them. And they were once rebels, dead in trespasses and sins, under the God of this world, anti-God, blasphemers. And yet, here were people that God desired and yearned for, and was determined to make his own. He loved these men and women who were by nature utterly unworthy of his love. And so I can compare God's love to a couple that go to a home or people with learning difficulties, a large home, and they go there and they choose six to come to live in their home, and they'll be parents to them, and they'll care for them, and they'll nourish them and nurture them and help them as much as they can. And no one complains. They should have taken them all. We say, "Oh, what love to needy men and women. They needn't have taken any. They took half a dozen of them." And we say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." It's the message of Hosea, his love for his faithless wife Gomer. And it's a mirror of God's love for his people, and they're running after the Baals and whoring after them on every mountain top. And Jehovah can't stop loving them. That's the message of Ephesians 5, that Christ loves the church. Like a man loves his wife, a husband should nourish and cherish his wife like Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride. So you read into this whole idea of God knowing his people, all the commitment and all the jealousy of a man's love for his bride. A man loves his spouse, God in love with his people, God going to Calvary for his people, God giving himself for his people. It's a love that's prodigal. It's a love that is emotional. It's a love that is passionate. It's a love that gives his only son for worthless rebels. God desperately involved with his own people. And it's out of that that our salvation comes. That is grace. God loves us before he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Before the angels existed, before you were born, before you began to know God, before you started to love him for all that he had done for you. God before knew, God before loved you. The second thing I want you to see here is that God then destined us for salvation. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 29. He pre-knew them and he predestined them. He foreknew them and he foredestined them. The two go together. There's an election and four candidates are standing for the position of a member of parliament for our county. One is chosen and the other three are passed by. That's election. There's a choice that God made, like David. He goes down to the brook and he chooses five smooth stones and he passes by the others. There's a process of selection by which some are taken and others pass by. That's the very simple concept then that lies behind the whole biblical doctrine on this subject. Predestination is, in its very essence, God's selection. And it is always a selection out of a certain constituency and out of a certain proportion. It always means the non-election of others. You find it, for example, in the challenge that Joshua gave to the people of God as they were about to enter the promised land. And he says, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. You're confronted, Joshua said, with Canaan. And every tree and every grove and every hill and every river is dedicated to some god or other. A tremendous variety of religious claimants to your devotion, and you've got to make a choice, he says. Who are you going to serve? As for me, he says, I'm going to serve the Lord. Make your own selection. And when you select the god that you have chosen, there will be a non-selection of all the other gods. Yes, it's the same basic idea of a selection involving a non-selection. And so Paul tells us that those God foreknew, he also predestined. Why did he predestine these people? And you get the glorious answer, because he loved them. He knew them. He loved them. He was in love with them. And so he predestined them. And the logic of the whole foundation of God's predestination is God's love. And we can go back beyond predestination to God's love. And then we ask another question, and then we say, why did God know them? Why did God love them? And to that there is no answer. I can get back behind predestination to God's love. I can't get back behind God's love to anything at all. The love is the foundation. The love is the great source of all our redemption. The rivers of the waters of life flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It comes out of God's sovereign love. And I don't have the least answer to the question, why did God love? I can't get beyond the love to something more rational or something more tangible, something more logical. The love is the headwater. The love is the source. The love is the ultimate reality of God. God is love. And beyond that, I cannot go. The Lord loved his own people. And I stand before this magnificent fact that God has never been without being in love with his people. It's an eternal love. We sang tonight, always thou lovest me, always. I cannot conceive of God not existing. I cannot conceive of God as not being Father and Son and Holy Spirit. I cannot think of him as not being in love with his people. It's a marvelous thing. It never became in God. It never arose in God. It is never suddenly emerged in God. It's a part of the reality of God. Oh, I can't deny that it's voluntary in God, that it's discretionary in God, that it is gracious in God, that it is an act of God's will, but it is still eternal. It is the only way that God has ever been. He's always known his own people. He's always loved the bride, the church. He's always been completely passionate about the salvation of his people. And it's in that fact that predestination is rooted. He knew us. He chose us. He selected us because he loved us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. God predestined us to be sprinkled with the blood of his Son. You see, it wasn't simply that he purposed that we would have a lot of privileges. The Christians in the congregation in Rome to whom Paul is writing this letter, they weren't simply predestined to meet a Christian on the street and to be invited to church and hear the word of God. They weren't simply predestined to obtain many of the blessings of common grace, intelligence and creative skills and a powerful conscience and a taste for religion. They weren't simply predestined to have some evangelist stand before them and tell them of the love of God in Jesus Christ for them, and he was prepared to forgive their sins and they should come and trust in the Savior. They were in fact predestined to have the blood of Christ sprinkled on them and be saved from their sin and saved from their guilt. You listen to the words of another apostle, the apostle Peter, and the opening words of his first letter. He says that the Christians to whom he was writing in Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, that they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Oh, yes, they'd been predestined to meet a man in the street who said, oh, I've had a wonderful discovery of Jesus Christ. Have you heard about him? Come along. And he brought this man to church. And that night the man heard the gospel preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And he pleaded that every sinner there should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, he didn't just predestine that, but he predestined that that man should be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. That all the benefits of Golgotha, all the wonderful benefits of that fountain that's opened up for sin and uncleanness should come upon him and wash him of every spot and stain. Remember in the Old Testament, that's what Peter's referring to, that incident when the directive of God is that Moses is his instrument to establish a covenant between God and the people. And that Moses was told he was to take the blood that had been shed and he was to sprinkle half the blood on the altar. And then he was to go amongst the people and sprinkle all of them with what remained of the blood. It was a symbolic act. They had become the covenant people of God, and without the shedding of blood, you can't enter that new covenant. And so when Peter says that we've been predestined to be sprinkled with the blood, it's the blood of the Lamb of God. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that's been shed for many for the remission of sins. They were predestined to be brought experientially and practically into covenant with Almighty God. In other words, if today the blood of Christ, the blood of forgiveness, has been applied to your soul, then you owe it to predestination. If today you're a member of the covenant community of God, you owe that to divine predestination. If you're a member of Zion City, it's a matter of sheer vertical sovereign grace. Our participation in every spiritual blessing is a matter of predestining love, because the blood is the symbol of every covenant blessing. The blood secures our forgiveness. The blood secures our adoption. The blood secures the assurance of God's love for us. The blood secures peace of conscience. The blood secures our immortality. It symbolizes our glorification. It symbolizes every single benefit of the covenant of grace. Predestination is concerned specifically with the destination of favored people, millions and millions of them, determined before by God. Their destination, God has decided, their destination is Golgotha. That's where they're going, to be washed of their sins. Their destination is the tomb where the Prince of Glory lay, to be raised with him into newness of life. Their destination is to be seated in the midst of the throne with Christ in heaven. Their destination is to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. Predestination is precisely a saving act of God. We're predestined to salvation. We're predestined to redemption. We're predestined to adoption. We're predestined to union with Christ. We are predestined to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are predestined to be Abram's seed. We are predestined to be heirs of Abram's promise. And that promise, Paul tells the Galatians, is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. In other words, predestination covers the whole spectrum of the privileges that redemption brings into our lives. If we are born again, it's because of redemption. If we are predestination, if we are converted, it's because of predestination. If we are forgiven of all our sins, it's because of predestination. If we are God's children tonight, it's because of predestination. If we are being kept by the power of God until this Sunday night in the summer of 2012, it is because of predestination. If we are glorified, it's because of predestination. If one day we shall see the Savior as he is, if God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, it's because of predestination. If we are to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, then we are told specifically that predestination has that in mind. That's what our text is saying. And so here's Paul's word to you. You may be in the dark. It may have been a difficult summer for you. Lots of nasty stuff has gone on in these past weeks, and you can't see a way ahead. How will things work out? And you're saying, oh, this town, it's all too much for me, you say. I can't see how I can make it through. This time I'm in the dark. How will these pieces ever fit together? And here's Paul, and he says, God set his love on you from before the foundation of the world. He foreknew you. He predestined you. He chose you. He made up his mind about you and his purposes. Who can stay his hand and say to God, what do you think you're doing? You're going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God has made up his mind to that end. And there is nothing. There's no combination of circumstances. There's no opponent in the world who can thwart those purposes. This is wonderful teaching. And then there's a common logical objection to the doctrine of predestination. You know what it is. If what you've been saying about predestination is true, then surely men can live just any way they please. And time and again, people will say to us, surely this insistent emphasis upon God loving us before we were born, before we had done any good or evil, this emphasis on God choosing our destiny to go to heaven, surely it's a dangerous doctrine. If people are assured that it's all a matter of predestination, then that will prejudice any close walk with God they might have had. It will compromise the whole tone and tenor of their discipleship. Surely people say that doctrine is prejudicial to the interests of holy living. Now, if that is ever put to me, I reply, I have no logical answer to that objection. Can't answer it logically. I, in fact, can see few logical answers to the plea that it can be inferred from the Reformed doctrine of predestination that we can go on sinning, because that gives God plenty of scope for showing his mercy and forgiveness towards us. It magnifies God's pity on a terrible rebel. And I have no logical answer to that inference. But I claim that I have a better than logical answer. I have a great practical answer. I have an answer that says the very purpose of predestination is to change men and women, to change them into the likeness of Christ. I'm saying that if a man is loved by God and predestined by God, then the very meaning of that predestination is that God is determined to make him holy. Now that man cannot say, God has predestined me, therefore I don't need to be Christ-like. Because if I'm predestined, I can't avoid being Christ-like. Because if I was chosen before the foundation of the world, I can't dodge the final process of sanctification. The very concern of predestination is that men are borne along on the invincible wave of the grace of God, and it carries them to a point where they are characterized physically, intellectually, emotionally, in their aspirations and commitment to total conformity to the image of God's own Son. Those predestined by God, they can't go on living in sin. They can't go on living under sin's dominion. Those predestined by God, they can't go on living lives of antagonism towards God and indifference and contempt towards him, because the object of predestining grace means that God has taken steps to make it impossible for them to live like that. He set up the whole machinery of effectual redemption to the end that he will conform every one of them. Everyone that he has foreknown, he is predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the passage in front of you, that's what our text tonight says. That God has committed all the glory of his resources, and he has dedicated his omnipotence to make us absolutely like Christ. He has destined us to absolute holiness before the foundation of the world, before there was an angel, before there was an atom. God had made up his mind that that would be. He decreed that we should be as holy as Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous privilege to be a Christian. This tremendous position that's given to us in the New Testament, whereby the reality is that just as God predestined the cross of Calvary, where our dear Savior died, his resurrection on the third day, so he predestined our holiness, your holiness, my holiness. You know how elsewhere in the next chapter in Ephesians to the one we read, Paul talks there about good works that God had before ordained that we should walk in them. You know that lovely phrase that he has. It's a marvelous attitude to tomorrow, that when we go to our fast food shop to work, or when we're waiting outside the school with the other mothers for the children to come out, and we go off on the journey down to do some shopping, and we wonder what good works God has foreordained for us to do today. Who will I meet now? What conversation will I have? Who will I pray for afterwards? What will I give? What will I say? We get up every single day and we say to ourselves, I wonder, what good works has God prepared for me to do today? If I can be bold enough to use the language that surely is hallowed in Scripture. There is each day something beautiful for us to do for God. Something beautiful for him. Some good works that he has before ordained that we should do them. So I am saying, just as Christ was predestined to bear the sins of the world and to rise from the dead and to ascend to heaven with all authority and sit in the midst of the throne of God above and build his church, so we have been predestined to be Christ-like. And it is to that Calvary commitment, not to our logical powers, that our own defense against antinomianism and against unholy actions lies. It is the very meaning of the atonement itself. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And let me just add this little point too, that there's not the least connection between this doctrine of predestination and the idea that only a tiny proportion of men and women are going to be saved. You know how that troubles people greatly. They read the Bible and they come across this word, predestination. It's four times in the New Testament. It's not my word. It's God's word. And they come across this word, election, 14 times. It's God's word. And they hurry over it because they think it means inevitably a contraction of those people who are going to be saved, to a tiny minority, a small proportion of mankind. I see no reason in Scripture to believe that only a tiny group are going to be saved. When God enters into a covenant with Abram, he tells Abram his seed. Oh, how great it will be in number, like the sands on the shore, like the stars in the heavens. And when John has a great vision of all the church there in the book of Revelation, they're a multitude that no man can number. And so we should have this view of God predestined numerous millions upon billions to become glorified in heaven. Even arithmetically, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It's a wonderfully encouraging doctrine for evangelism, isn't it? You remember how Paul was given the singular task by the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to Corinth, and Corinth was a mighty city of a million people, and it was a desperately evil city, and it was a city of a seaport where there were travelers and temples and priestesses and money. And Paul, if he was apprehensive the day when he looked at that city and knew the whole responsibility of taking the gospel there and planting the gospel in Corinth lay upon his shoulders. And God spoke to him the night before he entered the city and said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack you and hurt you, because I have many people in this city." And Paul is told to keep on speaking, to go to the synagogue there, and another synagogue, and speak to them, and show them from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah, and then go to hired halls, and in town squares, and privately to individuals, and not to stop speaking about Jesus Christ, and all that he is, and all that he's done, and don't be silent. That was his task. His task was to keep speaking the gospel. And then God said, "And I've got a task, and it's not to leave you, but to be there with you. Always to be right with you, to protect you. No one's going to harm you at all." There was no need for Paul to be afraid of this in Corinth. His safety in Corinth was guaranteed by the omnipotent Creator. And then God spoke to him of his eternal electing love that he had foreordained many people in Corinth to bow the knee and bow the neck and submit in faith to Jesus Christ for salvation. "I have them. I have many people," he said to him. "I have them in the grip of eternal love. I have them in my eternal foreordaining grace. I have them, and you will find them. You will find them as you do what I tell you to do. Not to be afraid, but to keep on speaking. Speaking publicly and speaking privately the gospel. Don't be silent. And never forgetting that I'm with you always." It's a wonderful encouragement, is it not? We're so few. We don't know. God hasn't told any of us that there are many people in Aberystwyth, that there are many, but there are some. And they're known to him. And they will be found as we continue to have our meetings and open our doors and speak to people and share our faith with them and pray for them and live credible godly lives before them. What an encouragement to evangelism it all is, that our success then depends on God. God's mighty love for men and women, far mightier than our love for them. And God's determination that through our lisping, stammering tongues, he'll find them. He'll save them. He'll take them to heaven with us. And the last thing that we have here is that God before destined us for likeness to his Son. That's the design of God's predestinating grace. He also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, you know, of course, that that doesn't mean we're going to become divine. We're never going to become gods. We're never going to become omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Never, ever. The creator-creature distinction. That will be maintained. That will be maintained forever. Paul is speaking here about a moral likeness, an ethical likeness, a likeness in behavior to Jesus Christ, about being freed from sin, our worst enemy, loving God with all our hearts, loving our neighbors as ourselves, full of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, full of those graces. We shall always be presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God, as our spiritual worship or reasonable service. And everything we do, it will be done to the glory of God. We shall be as holy as Jesus Christ. The work of sanctification that has had a small beginnings of obedience in our lives and has kept us until this Sunday night, it'll go on. He's begun and he will perform it and complete it and perfect it in the day of Christ, and we'll be glorified. We'll love the things that Jesus Christ loves. We'll hate the things that Jesus Christ hates. We'll live like him. We'll imagine like him. We'll care like him. That's what God has determined to do for us all. He loves his Son so much that he has before ordained that the new heavens and the new earth should be filled with millions and millions of people who are transformed, transfigured, glorified, made absolutely like his Son, Jesus Christ, filled with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That lies before us. That is part of the exaltation of Christ. He's turning now. You see the last phrase that he uses there. He's turning now to think about Jesus Christ. That he is seated at the right hand of God. And that he's going to return to this world. The scene of his destruction of the devil and his victory over sin. And when he does so, this time it will not be to a stable, but he will come on the clouds of glory and all his holy angels with him, and the world will bow before him. And the Apostle Paul is telling this congregation into Rome to consider who the Lord Jesus is. Remember who he is. His glorious image. Remember how John saw him on the prison island of Patmos when he saw him. It just swept the feet from under him and down he fell as if he was dead because the figure was so glorious. His face glowed like a furnace and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And that's the end of our journey. And God is going to transform us to such likeness. We're going to be partakers of his glory. He will be supreme. He will be, that's the phrase I was referring to, the firstborn. He'll be the firstborn. Nobody else. He will be the firstborn in heaven. Though we will be like him, he will be the firstborn according to rank and honor. So our transformation into his likeness will not pull him down or make him indistinguishable from the millions who will be like him. Our glorification won't diminish the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It will enhance it. It will magnify it. We are glorified and we will share in the glory of our older brother, that wonderful phrase. And his glory will not shrink because, he's the firstborn. He's number one. His is a name above every name. His is a rank above every rank. His glory and honor and praise are immeasurable. And ours is the glory of creatures transformed into his image. But his is the glory of the Creator who's added now our human likeness to himself. You think of the holy men and women you know who've left their impact on you. And there's not one of them who will attribute the change that will take place when he sees Jesus to anything in him at all. He will say, it's all because of him. Do you know that? He loved me. He gave himself for me. He sent his Spirit into my heart. He's kept me. He's guarded me. He's exalted me. He's glorified me. So our participation in that glory is going to display itself. We say, he's the firstborn. We cast our crowns before him. We won't be puzzled at all whom to adore in heaven. He's the first fruits of our ascension. And we'll simply have a reflected glory of his original and eternal and uncreated glory. In our flesh, we shall see him. And that will enhance his glory. That's God's purpose for us. That's the purpose of the Father and the purpose of the Son and the purpose of the Holy Spirit for all the people of God. And no event in your life then can interfere with that purpose. just as every event in Jesus Christ's life contributed during the years of his humiliation to the eternity of his glory. And that's been my great comfort, that all the ups and downs of my life, that God has been pleased to use them all to further this end in ways known only to him, my ups and downs. He's used them all to honour and glorify and magnify the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now I see that through a glass darkly. Then I'll see face to face. Now I know in part, or I'll know then, even as also I am known. I'll know it. I'll know it better perhaps in 10 years' time or 20 years' time. I'll know it better when I'm raised and I'm in his presence. And there may be some things he'll never want me to know. There'll be a mystery about it all, and I must be content with God keeping things to himself and not telling everything to me. But I know I will understand in heaven so much more, and there'll be no frustration in heaven. I will be contented to be with Jesus forevermore, who went to heaven with some things hidden from him. There would come a time when God would reveal things to him about his second coming that he didn't know at that time. It wasn't necessary for him to know everything then as a man, and it's not necessary for us to know why the road at times has been so rocky and why at times our hearts have broken and why things have been hidden from us. We'll know all that God wants us to know to our absolute eternal contentment. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before the mighty, omnipotent one, whose extraordinary decrees we've heard about tonight from thy word, that thou hast predestined and foreknown sinners like ourselves to know thy blessed Son and to confess him with our lips and believe on him in our hearts and follow him through our lives. And thou hast ordained good works for us to do each day. And thou hast purposed that when all this life that swiftly goes by is over, then in that glorious world above, in the moment when the trumpet sounds, we shall be changed, and this mortal will put on immortality, and we shall be with thee forevermore and like thee. So keep us until that day, because we're prone to wander. And keep us from making our foolish mistakes. Deliver us from temptation, we pray. And help us to love holiness as those who one day will be holy forevermore. Hear our prayers, because we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.